Like Stephen and Gary did an excellent job, don't you? You guys did great. Good job, y'all. It was a blessing just worshiping the Lord. You know, we often pray in the worship team, Lord, help us not to try to be too flashy where we draw attention to ourselves, and help us not to stink to where we draw attention to ourselves. Just help us to be in that place to where people forget that there's really any musicians, but just the focus is on you. And I'm hoping that that was and has been accomplished here. And by God's grace, that's what we're after. Just that Jesus would be the focus. Never the music, but just that he would be the focus. Well, tonight, as you can see on the screen behind me, we're in Exodus 33. We're going to talk about the afterglow. The afterglow. Have you ever heard of or been to an afterglow service? What, two, three, two and a half, four, five? Okay, several have. Awesome. Well, we're going to talk about where it comes from, and it's going to come here from chapter 33. But to catch us up to speed, as you remember last week in chapter 32, Moses comes down from Mount Sinai to find the children of Israel sinning with the golden calf that Aaron had made. They, as you know, Moses was on Mount Sinai for 40 days and nights, receiving from God the Ten Commandments and also instructions for the tabernacle. The people became impatient, said, you know, to Aaron, make us a God that we can worship. We don't know what happened to Moses, and he could be dead for all we know, and so we want a tangible God, one we can see, touch, and feel and all. And so Aaron said, well, break off your golden earrings and give them to me. And so he molded a golden calf and worked on it and all. And then the people proclaimed, this is the God who brought you up from the land of Egypt. And they began to party and dance around it even naked. Well, Moses comes down. In the midst of this, he had the Ten Commandments in his hand. He threw them down. He broke them into pieces in their sight because, really, they had broken God's commandments in God's sight. Moses then ground up the golden calf, mixed it in water, made the people drink it, and the next day when the people went out to potty, they were reminded that all idols are nothing but a bunch of shiny, stinky, you-know-what. That's what idolatry is all about. At this point, God was ready to wipe the people out and raise up from Moses a new nation, but Moses interceded. He said that they were God's people, not his. The Lord says, you step back for your people whom you brought out, and then Moses was like, they're not my kids, they're yours. You brought them out, and you even bought them with the blood of the Lamb, and so they are your people, and you can't destroy them because don't you remember your past promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? That their descendants would inherit this land? And if you wipe them out, then really you would therefore be breaking your word. You promised to bring them into the promised land. And by the way, if God had wiped them out, then there would have been no more tribe of Judah. And who descended from the tribe of Judah? Jesus. It was Mary. And through Mary, the Messiah was born. So Moses interceded. And by the way, I am firmly convinced these were things that God already knew. I don't think that Moses said anything that surprised God, that God thought, oh, I hadn't considered that. I think there's more to it than what meets the eye. I think that Moses here becomes for us a type of Jesus who intercedes for us. God is fully righteous in that he could wipe us out in a moment. But thank God we have an intercessor, and that's Jesus Christ who ever lives to make intercession for us. So, in fact, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, we read, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. How many of you no longer sin? I love the next part. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate. Now, he's a lawyer in the good sense of the term. He's representing us before the Father. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself, not only is he defending us, but he is the propitiation. He's even the full, complete payment for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And so God, as Moses interceded and, you know, just claiming the promises and all, God relented and then But again, God wasn't happy with them. That brings us to chapter 33, where in verses 1 through 6, the Lord says, "Move out, you stiff-necked people. Move out, you stubborn, rebellious people." No stubborn, rebellious people here, right? So this obviously doesn't apply to you. It applies to people you know. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Depart and go up from here, you and the people whom you brought out." It's just funny. You know how Moses and the Lord go back and forth here, and the Lord's saying, "Your people," Moses, "No, your people," back and forth, you know. When the kids are doing well, the parents want to claim them as their own. "Well, you know he is my son." But then when he does wrong, the dad will say, "You know what your kid did?" Or mama, "You know what your son did?" You know. So the Lord says, "Whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your descendants I will give it.' And I will send my angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, the Termite, and the others." Here God is promising to miraculously give them that land. And it's such a good land, verse 3, "Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will..." Now here's the catch. He says, "I'm going to send my angel. But me? No, I'm not going. I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." Now if the Lord were to say to you, "I'm going to send you an angel to guide you," you and I might think, "Wow, how cool is that? Guardian angels." But I'll point something out here. Moses was not thrilled about being entertained by angels, being led by angels. Not when Moses knew that God had promised better. We live in a day, in fact, ever since I became a believer, it seems that many in the church are obsessed with angels. Of course, nobody here. If we're obsessed with anything, it's Jesus, right? Why worry about the creation? Why not go to the Creator? But there seems to be a fascination with angels. And in fact, the Bible even warns against it, about people that look to angels, and it's almost like... insinuating things that aren't even necessarily true, intruding into things that are not so. And there's much about angels we don't know. Angels are cool. They're wonderful. They may be here now. They might be mad at me for dissing them like this. But the point is that we are not to be obsessed with something we know very, very little about. But we are to fully fix our eyes on Jesus, who himself is the author and perfecter of our faith. And Moses knew this. And so the Lord says, "I will not go up with you. I'll send my angel, because if I go with you, I will consume you on your way, for you are a stiff-necked people." God knew that they would rebel yet again, in fact, over and over and over, and they would, by so doing, inevitably bring upon themselves his wrath. So God is saying, "I'm going to protect you from my wrath." And the Lord says that he would consume them. The Bible speaks of God being a consuming fire. Many centuries later, Judah was faced with annihilation from the hand of the Assyrians, the people who earlier Jonah had gone to. And the Assyrians repented for a time, but then they went back to their old evil ways. And then they were kind of going to take over the world, and they had the southern kingdom of Judah in their sights. They taunted Judah, warning them not to trust in the Lord, because no other gods of other peoples have helped them beforehand, and certainly your God won't either. Well, Isaiah and King Hezekiah held a prayer meeting. And that night, as they're seeking after God, they said, "Lord, you've heard their taunts. What are you going to do about it?" And the Lord says, "Tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to send an angel, one." And in one night, one angel killed how many people? How many Assyrian soldiers? I said it over and over again. 185,000. Why not 185,000 and one? There weren't any more left. And he would have if there had been more. One angel, one night, 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. Well, that was an amazing miracle, but an interesting thing happened. When God's wrath was poured out upon the enemy outside, there were those inside who were not walking with God, and they began to really, really fear. And Isaiah 33, verse 14, the sinners in Zion are afraid. Again, he's writing this after that event. He says, the sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness hath surprised the hypocrites. So fear gripped those that were they were Jews nationally, but not Jews spiritually. And he says, who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? This is what the hypocrites would say. Who's going to dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burning? See, they were afraid that, oh, they were next. And it's only by God's grace that they weren't. You know, the Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. By the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil. And the word fear, where it's translated, the translator's got it right. Fear. In Hebrews chapter 12, we read also, for us in the New Testament, that God is still a consuming fire. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Why? For our God is a consuming fire. So we're to fear the Lord. We are to depart from evil. We are to get right and to walk with Him as in a way that pleases Him. And so that's what happened when judgment came. The sinners began to fear. They began to fear. And so the people, the Lord said to Moses, you know, tell the people, I'm not going with you. An angel will take you the rest of the way. And in verse 4, when the people heard this bad news, that if God were to dwell among them, the next time they blew it, they'd all be wiped out, they mourned. It's an appropriate response. And no one put on his ornaments. They didn't dress fancy at that point, because when you're mourning, you put on sackcloth and ashes and you break off the ornaments. You don't doll yourself up. That is not a sign of mourning. And it's really interesting. Well, I won't go there. I was going to talk about how there are some churches where the ladies wear the big hats and it's a fashion show and all, but I'm not going to say that because that would be rude. Okay? Let's get back to this. So they took off their ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, say to the children of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. So Moses, go tell them this message. You are a stubborn, rebellious, stiff-necked people. I could come up in your midst in one moment and consume you. You know, God could do that now, here, if he wanted to. And who's going to be able to argue with him or hold him accountable? He could do this. But he says, now therefore, take off your ornaments that I may know what to do to you. So here God is demanding, take off those things because they are offending me right now. And in light of possible judgment, you cannot put on your finery. You have to humble yourself. Also, there may be an indication that these ornaments were somehow symbolic of their rebellion against God. Maybe these ornaments depicted some of the fine things of the world. You know, today there are ornaments that many people wear that are in rebellion to God and devoted to other things. Money, false religion, drugs, etc. A lot of people wear things, necklaces or tattoos, that's the big thing, get all tatted up, but is it in rebellion to God? Or does it honor God? Now, that's what a lot of people are doing. However, I can't worry about them. We cannot focus on them and say, oh, that's bad, that's wrong. What we need to do is look at the man, look at the woman in the mirror, and ask ourselves, do I have anything in my life that somehow, some way is not honorable to God, but yet somehow, some way supports, glorifies, promotes something that's not godly? Maybe the Lord would say to me, you know what? You need to take that stuff off. You need to get rid of it. You need to have nothing to do. In fact, the Lord says, have nothing to do with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. You know, say, hey, this was my old life, but no more. What I used to hold fast to as dear and near is now for the garbage. So the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by Mount Horeb, and hopefully they never put them back on. Verses 7 through 11, Moses talks with God outside the camp. Moses took his tent and pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp. And that was no easy task, because there were about 2 million or more people that were there in the camp of Israel. So he had quite the long walk. And Moses, who knows exactly what he's thinking, but possibly thinking, well, if God were in the midst of the camp and he consumed them, maybe it'd be best if I got out of here and got separated from the coming judgment, which, by the way, is exactly the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This world is slated for destruction. All the nations of the world, including the United States, are going to be brought to nothing. They're going to be judged. Now, you could stay in the midst of it and try to support and prop up and do the best you can, or you can come outside to Jesus. You can flee the city of destruction, warn all those that are in it that destruction's coming, but then go out to be with Jesus. And so that's what Moses did, far from the camp, called it the tabernacle of meeting. And anybody who wanted to seek after God could come out of the camp to go to where Moses, the man of God, was, and there experience for themselves the presence of God. It was and by the way, this tent that he sets up is not the tabernacle that he received instructions for. That would be built later. But this was the tabernacle before the tabernacle, a much simpler thing, a meeting place. And Moses sets this outside the camp, and it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the tabernacle of meeting, which was outside the camp. By the way, all this is a picture, a type of our relationship with Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 13, and verses 11 through 14, we read this amazing passage. He says, the bodies of those animals, speaking of the animal sacrifices that the Jews offered, whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, those animals are burned outside the camp. By the way, was Jesus crucified within the walls of Jerusalem or just outside of the walls of Jerusalem? Just outside. And if you go with us to Israel, you'll get to see the spot where many believe Jesus was crucified. And you'll look to the left and you'll see the hill, and you'll look to the right and you'll see the walls of Jerusalem, the ancient city of Jerusalem. And so Jesus was crucified outside the camp. Why? Because the camp was slated for destruction. But safety was found outside the camp. And so they're burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, they're not just telling us, say, he was crucified there, and isn't that nice? Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. In other words, don't be a believer and try to blend in with the world. You know, it's interesting if it looks like a dog, wags its tail like a dog, barks like a dog, guess what? It's a dog. You can call it whatever you want. It's a porcupine. No, it's not. It's a dog. There are some believers, nobody here, but you might know of some. And it's scary because you just don't know where they are. They look like the world. They follow along with the world. They're excited about the world, the things in the world. They talk like the world, but they call themselves Christians. Guess what? They're still of the world. And if a person is in the city of destruction, enjoying the things of the city, finding rest and peace in the city, then you got to wonder, where are you at? And so we're told to come outside to him, bearing his reproach, for we have no continuing city. On this earth, we have no place that we're going to be forever, but we seek the one to come. That's why you're here tonight. You want to know about Jesus, the King of the coming kingdom, and you want to know more about the kingdom that's coming. We're not here to say, okay, how can I cope with life better? How can I get my wife or my husband to do better for me? And how can I be a better dad or a wife or a husband or a father or whatever it might be, or what have you? How can I get a better job? Or we're not seeking the Lord for those things. We want to know about the King. And we want to know about his kingdom. And we've come out of the city because it's slated for destruction. So that's what Moses set up, the tent outside the camp in verse 8. And so it was whenever Moses went out to the tabernacle. So he's going to meet with God, and everybody knows this, but notice what the people do. The people rose, and each man stood at his tent door and watched Moses until he had gone into the tabernacle. Now, last chapter, they disrespected Moses. As for this Moses, we don't know what's happened to him. Goodbye, we're done with him. But now they're showing him respect. Moses is going to the tent. Let's all stand, honor the man of God, going to the tent of meeting. My question is, though, why didn't they go out with him? Why did they stay at their own tents? Why didn't they go out with Moses to meet with God? And I heard a minister say this too, and it just really made a lot of sense. They were told that they were going to the promised land, and they were happy with that. But they weren't super excited about coming into God's presence right there and then. One man put it this way. Many people want God's presence, P-R-E-S-E-N-T-S, his blessings. But yet, what about seeking after God's presence, P-R-E-S-E-N-C-E? You know, when I was younger, as a kid, Christmas was all about the presents, right? You make your list. I want this. I want that. Greedy, selfish, self-centered beast of a child that I was. It was all about me getting what I wanted. I'm sure none of you else had that same mindset when you were children as well. But I noticed something interesting. As I've grown older, quite a bit, and a little bit more mature, my feelings about Christmas are different. It's not so much the presents, but it's more about the presence of my family and enjoying that time with them and just experiencing a day where we are fellowshipping and we bless each other with gifts and all, but it's not about the gifts. For me, at least, it's... Now, I want my kids and my wife to still get me something, but at the same time... It's much more about the presence of the family. Well, as an immature believer, it was praying about, Lord, please help me here and there and do this and that. And, you know, it was about the the promises in the present TS. But as I'm growing in the Lord, I'm learning more that it's more about his presence. Prayer is more about coming into his presence than about getting his presence. You know, some people say, well, if, and you know, this question comes up often, if, you know, if God knows what he's going to do and he knows what we need before we even ask and he's good and he's going to provide and he's going to take care of us, why should we pray? Well, if prayer was only, and this is a lesson that I've had to learn, if prayer is only about me getting my will done or having God accomplish things, then you're right. Why should we pray? But if prayer is something much greater, and it's about coming into God's presence. And also I notice a wonderful thing that happens. As I pray, guess who's changed? Me. Gang, the storms of life are coming. Some of you are in them, or you've come out of them. Now, who here has recently come out of a storm of life and you're kind of smooth sailing? Great, awesome. Guess what? Another one's coming. Isn't that wonderful? It's about the time you get one thing pushed out the back door. Here comes another one from the front door. If I am praying, I'm going to experience God's presence, because when you're praying, you're there with the Lord and you're talking to him and you're in the now, in the presence of God. Then the more I do that, the more I'm able to weather the storms and not fall apart. But I've noticed that when I'm not praying, storms still come. And then I'm up and down. My emotions are up. Oh, no, it's horrible. And, oh, what am I going to do? God, you know. But when I've been praying on a regular basis, then those storms, they still come. But I'm able to handle it a lot better. Why? Because I've come into his presence. And by virtue of that, I'm changed. That's one of the joys of prayer. You know, we don't know exactly how God's going to work things out, so we pray and we ask and we seek and we're asking him to do things and change things and people and help us with stuff. But really, let us never forget that the greatest joy of prayer is simply coming into his presence. By the way, Jesus told us to pray, and that's good enough for me. So it came to pass, verse 9, when Moses entered the tabernacle, that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of that tabernacle. And this is amazing. The Lord talked with Moses. Now all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose and worshiped each man in his tent door. Again, why didn't they go? Well, bottom line was they weren't interested in the presence of God for themselves. You know, I don't want to be like one of those who appreciates church, appreciates Bible study, appreciates worship, and goes and is around, but yet doesn't really enter in. I want to be in. I don't want to see it from afar. I want to be in. You know, there's an old song, "Under the spout where the glory comes out." That's where I want to be. So the Lord spoke to Moses, verse 11. This is amazing. Face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. Wow. How awesome would that be? But you know, the disciples experienced that even way more than Moses. And in a very real sense, we experience that every time we open up the Bible. You realize right now, as we're reading the Bible, God is here and speaking to us, and we are beholding his face, because the Word of God is all about God, the Word, Jesus Christ. Oh, it'd be nice if he were to show up in a physical, human-looking form and say words we can understand. But gang, we got God's entire revelation of himself to the world. Now, there's much more about God than what's contained even here, but this is all that God has given to us, the entire revelation of God to the world. And when we read the Bible, it's like Moses, only better, in that we are seeing the face of our Lord Jesus Christ in every word that is here. You want to talk with God? You want God to talk to you? Open the Bible, read it. And there you go. And then, so he'd speak to the Lord in this tent, but then he would return to the camp. There's obvious work to do there among the people. But his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, always felt sorry for Joshua. He had no parents. He was the son of Nun. That's a joke, gang. A young man, eventually Joshua would lead Israel into the promised land, and did not depart from the tabernacle. Oh, what a blessing. Now, here's the deal. A lot of us want to do great things for God. I should hope that we all do, right? You know, Lord, if you can use me to do something awesome, that would be great. The Lord used Joshua in many, many awesome ways. But I believe it all began here when Joshua experienced the presence of God for himself. It was time with the Lord that eventually God used in Joshua's life so that he could do things for the Lord. Just like the disciples, when the religious rulers looked at him, they were uneducated, untrained men, but they realized they had been with Jesus. And so the Lord, or Joshua was there in the presence of the Lord, and God used him. It says again that the Lord spoke to Moses as a man speaks to his friend. And again, God has given to us his word. But how do we speak with God? In a way that Moses really didn't even know. Remember how Jesus taught us to pray? What was the first line in that prayer? Our Father. See, that's something that Moses wasn't even aware of. What a wonderful, unique relationship the Church of Jesus Christ has with God. He's our Father. He's our Father. He's our Daddy. Go speak to your Father. Speak to your Dad. Speak with him. Read his word, and then you share with him what's on your heart. Be in his presence. Enjoy his presence. In verses 12 through 23, we read about God's promise and God's afterglow. Verse 12, then the Lord said to Moses, then Moses said to the Lord, this is Moses talking to God, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Initially, way back when, you promised you yourself would go with us, but now you're saying some angel will lead us? Basically, Moses is saying, angel schmangel, we don't want any angel. We want you. If you don't go with us, we're not going. Yet you have said, the Lord has said to Moses, I know you by name, and you have found grace in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, if this is all true, which it is, show me your way that I may know you and may find grace in your sight. The things that Moses prays here, I think, are really the evidence of any truly saved person. We find grace through faith in Jesus Christ. But we also desire to want to know his ways, just like Moses saying, show me your ways. And ultimately, we want to know him. Reveal yourself to me, Lord. And we want to continue to find grace every day. Your grace is sufficient. Your mercy endures forever. We want that. In other words, saved people want to know their Savior. And they seek after him, just as you are tonight. So Moses is saying, if I'm really graced by you, and I claim that, then I'm asking for your presence to be with me and the people. And consider, verse 13 again, that this nation is your people, not mine. They're yours. And then he, the Lord, says, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. So who's God promising to be with and to give rest to? Moses. Okay, I'll go with you, Moses. But then Moses, the interceder, the mediator, goes before the Lord, and just like Jesus, he said, if your presence does not go with us, not just me, but the entire nation, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight except you go with us? Oh, Father, you got to go. Or Moses doesn't necessarily know him as Father, but he knows him as God. And he says, so you, not some angel, but you have to go with us. If you don't, we shall be separate, you, your people, and I, from all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. So the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. And so Moses gets this request from God. Now he's convinced God's going to go with them. And then Moses, you gotta give him props for asking. In James, we see, you have not because you ask not. Why won't God bless me? Were you praying? Well, no. You have not because you ask not. But sometimes, why won't God give me this? Well, have you prayed about it? Oh, yeah, a lot. Well, the next part of James says, you have not because you ask amiss to consume it upon your own pleasures. So why won't God give me a brand new car? Because he wants you to be content with the hoopty you currently drive. And so, but Moses, he gets this request from God, and then he asks for something amazing. He says, please show me your glory. I want to see God's glory. I think that's the cry of every believer. Lord, I want to see you glorified in me, through me, around me, in spite of me. Lord, show me your glory. And then he, the Lord, says, well, I will make all my goodness pass before you. So part of God's glory is he's good. He is good all the time. I'll make it pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, Yahweh, Jehovah, the all-becoming one. And I will, and this is part of God's glory here. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Grace and compassion are part of his glory. In fact, more so his glory than even the shininess that radiated afterward. And it's exciting to sense the Spirit moving, but you know what? It's just as exciting to know that God is good, that he's gracious and full of compassion. But then the Lord says, but you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. Just the brightness of God's glory in full form would just kill a person, wipe them out. That's why we got to die before we can see the glory of God. We have to leave this temporary body and then inhabit the brand new glorified body that is suited for heaven. Now, you know, our beloved sister Sharon Edwards has gone on and has done just that. She is now in a glorified body. She is in a position of seeing Jesus in full glory, like you and I cannot on this side. If we were to, our brains would melt. Our faces would, slide off and it would be gross. But God is going to fix us and change us to where we can behold his glory. But he said, you can't see my face and live, for no man shall see me and live. But the Lord says, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So kind of off to the side, not in full view, but off to the side. And it shall be while my glory passes by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock. So I'm just going to move you in there, and I will cover you with my hand while I pass by. So I'm going to keep you from seeing me. Then I will take away my hand and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Now, in the Hebrew language, it indicates that what Moses actually saw wasn't God's physical back, but was his afterglow. Jesus said of God that he is spirit. He's not a physical form. But he's spirit, and those who worship him shall worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, Jesus is the express image of the invisible God. And so what we see here, and again, it's a mystery. I wasn't there. I don't know for sure. but it appears that God's glory passed by. The Lord somehow veiled Moses from seeing the full glory so his brain wouldn't melt. And then as God passed on, what Moses saw was the afterglow. What happened, though, in chapter 34, or in chapter 33 here, was more than just Moses seeing a glimpse of God's glory. That glimpse changed Moses physically. Something amazing happened, and we read about this in Exodus 34. We're going to cover this next week, but just a sneak peek in verses 29 and 30. So it was, when Moses came down, go ahead and turn there, look there with me, Exodus 34, verse 29. Now it was so when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, this is not the first time when they were worshiping the golden calf, he goes up again, God will call him up again and give him two new tablets. The two tablets of testimony were Moses' hand when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. So God's glory was now being reflected in Moses' face, and the people saw it. So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, that behold, the skin of his face shone. It was like he had come in contact with a whole bunch of plutonium, and now he's just glowing, radiating. When they saw this, they were afraid to come near him. Oh, there's something about him. Oh, man, whoa, this is heavy. This is deeper than what I'm familiar with. And so Moses had the first afterglow service, and it affected him. Going forward, there was a real change that happened to him by virtue of him being in the presence of God. Occasionally, we've had afterglow services. Sunday nights typically is when we do. I hope that you're able to come out for a Sunday night for a prayer meeting where we come into the presence of God, because, man, the Lord is busy changing a whole lot of hearts during that service, during which we don't necessarily, well, we do. Sometimes we seek his presence, P-R-E-S-E-N-T-S, his promises and blessings and all, but we're really after his presence, being in the presence of God. And as we do, his glory changes us. We become more illuminated. We become then the light of the world that Jesus called us to be. I pray that this would be a week, whether together or even individually, that we would all get into God's presence, and then God will get us glowing, and then the world will see us radiating something they don't have. They don't have it. We do. May we get into the presence of God so that we will glow for Jesus. Father, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for just this wonderful, beautiful passage of Scripture. And Lord, what you made available to Moses is even more so available to us, because not only did not Moses know you as his father, he knew you as a friend, and so do we. Jesus, you said that we are your friends if we do what you command us to do. So Moses did know you like that, but he didn't know you as father. And he certainly didn't know you as the bride of Christ. And we know you, Jesus, as our friend. We know you, God, as our Father. And we know that we are the bride of Christ. And so, Lord, even right now, we come into your presence. You tell us to come boldly before the throne of grace, that we might receive mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. And we do that right now. We, by faith, enter in through the blood of Jesus Christ. Not on our efforts, not in our name, but in your name, Jesus. And Lord, we want to be so keenly aware of your presence. We pray that your presence would change us. We pray, Lord, that you would convict us of any sin, of any ornaments, worldly ornaments we might have hanging around, of anything, Lord, that would somehow, some way dim the light that you want to crank up in us. And so, Father, we just want to say, Lord, not our will, but yours be done. We know, Lord, you promised tribulations. You promised trials. But you also told us to rejoice because you've overcome the world. And Lord, we know that the more we get into your presence, the more we're able to handle those things that will come our way. Lord, may we not be like those who stand at the door of their own tent and just watch you work from afar. Lord, may we come out to you. Lord, I pray for any here tonight who are still in the city, enjoying the stuff that this world has to offer. And they do not see themselves as being separate from the world, but they see themselves as being part of it. Oh God, the world and all that is in it is going to perish. But whoever comes out to you will live forever. And so God, for those that are still in the world, we pray you would put it on their hearts to come running out, to flee to the new city that you have prepared for us. So thank you for tonight. Lord, I'm blessed. And it's in Jesus' name we pray, and everybody said, amen.